السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله الأمين. أما بعد، welcome to the mothers of the believers. And we're still talking about Umm Salama رضي الله عنها. And today we're going to look at some of the wisdom, some of her intelligence and her ways of solving problems. And we're going to look at also her contribution to knowledge and to the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So make sure you're here for the entire episode when we begin, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum rahmatullah. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala rasulillahi alameen. So continuing on with the life of Salama radiallahu anha, we said that Salama was married to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam for 7 years until his death in the 10th year after the Hijrah. And in this time period, she accompanied him on many of his expeditions. She went with him in the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. She was there during the Battle of Khaybar. And she was during the conquest of Mecca and the siege of Al-Ta'if and the expeditions against Hawazin and Thaqif and the farewell pilgrimage as well. Now, just to explain what it means that she was with him, the Prophet ﷺ used to draw lots, as we saw when we discussed Aisha radiallahu anha, that he would draw lots and they would see whichever the lot fell upon, that wife would go with him on that expedition. And sometimes more than one would go on the expedition or on the trip or the battle. So, but these were the ones that we mentioned. They were all important ones, and these are the ones that Salama radiallahu anha, in which she accompanied the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, also we're going to talk specifically about something that happened on the day of Hudaybiyah. And just kind of to put the background for the story, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he went out with Salama radiallahu anha and 1,400 of his companions because he had seen a vision or like a dream that he was going to make tawaf in the Kaaba. Now, bear in mind this is after Uhud and there's still no peace between the Muslims and the Quraysh. So 1,400 of the companions, they go out with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam towards Mecca in order to pray or to make the Umrah. Now the interesting thing is at this point there is no peace, like I said, between them and the Quraysh. And how are they going to go to Umrah in their ihram and without their weapons and armor and like, you know, shields and heavy armor for battle? So they would be really like vulnerable to being attacked by the Quraysh. So the Prophet ﷺ then, he had the Muslims take swords, but just like very light weapons basically, just to like kind of defend themselves. So the Prophet ﷺ head out towards Mecca. And then the Quraysh heard of him coming and they said, we're not going to allow him to enter. And the Prophet ﷺ took with him the camels, the hadi, the for yani, sacrificing to Allah. And the Quraysh came and they blocked the road to Mecca. So now the Prophet ﷺ wants to enter Mecca and he doesn't want a confrontation. So what happens? He finds a way around them. And he makes his way around the Quraysh and finds his way into the haram. By the haram here we mean like it's basically not just the courtyard of the Kaaba, but an area beyond that. It's much bigger than that, and there's no killing, no fighting, and no hunting within that area outside. So the Prophet ﷺ then, he finds a route around the army of the Quraysh that's blocking the road to Mecca, and he's just about to make it into the haram, and he sees the signs of the haram. Just before they get there, the camel of the Prophet ﷺ kneels down. And it refused to move. So they kept trying to get it to move. They would tell it, has, hal, and it still refused to move. So they said that she has become like refractory, like disobedient. And the Prophet ﷺ said, no, she hasn't become disobedient, but she has been stopped by the one who stopped the elephant. Meaning, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala stopped her here. I'm going to not like spend too much detail on the story, but I just want you to feel like the difficult situation that we're going to come to where Salama solves the situation. So what happens is that the camel kneels outside of Al-Haram. So then the Quraysh hear that the Muslim army went around them, they rush. When they arrive, they find that the Muslims didn't enter the Haram. So they could have entered the Haram. Why didn't they do it? So now both armies camp, or both groups camp right in front of each other. And then the series of negotiations where people would go in first to see and look around the Muslim camp to see what they're trying to do. And then they would go back and tell the Quraysh, look, it looks like they're here for Umrah only. And the Quraysh would say, no, let's try again. And they tried to do some things to incite some problems. The Prophet ﷺ every time showed that he wasn't here to fight, but only for the Umrah. So the reason I'm telling you this, so you feel how much the Muslims want to do the Umrah. Even at one point, some young men from the Quraysh came to attack the Muslims. The Muslims encircled them and captured them, and then they let them go. So every time they're proving that they're not here to fight. So in any case, Suhail ibn Amr comes, and he starts to negotiate with the Prophet ﷺ. And they wrote down the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. Even the writing, the physical writing of the treaty, upset the Muslims. How he didn't want them to write the Prophet of Allah, how he didn't want them to write Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, when he said Bismillah Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim. Even the physical writing starts to upset the Muslims. He upsets the Abu Bakr gets upset. He says something. The Suhail ibn Amr says something rude to the Prophet ﷺ. So everything is they're expecting to make Umrah and slaughter their animals for the sake of Allah and make sacrifice and come back. And now, 1,000 times the Quraysh are trying to prevent them and make problems. Then they sign this treaty that is really, really oppressive to the Muslims. And amongst the conditions is that if any Muslim leaves Islam and goes to Medina, they don't have to return him. But if anyone becomes a Muslim and he goes to Medina, they have to be returned back to Mecca. But anyone from Mecca to Medina doesn't have to be returned. And so on and so forth. Just one oppressive command or stipulation after the next. Oppressive one after the next. While this is happening, Abu Jandal, a companion, or someone who became Muslim, he comes and escapes when he hears the Muslims are right outside Mecca. He makes a great effort and he escapes and he comes to the Meccan army, to the Muslim group, thinking now he's been saved. So then he's forced, because of the treaty, to be returned back. So the Muslims see him being, you know, like yelling and crying, being pulled in front of them, back to being imprisoned. And so they hate this treaty, they hate the fact that they can't make the Umrah. And so the Prophet ﷺ then, when he made the treaty, then he told the companions, basically, everyone get up and slaughter your animals, your sacrificial animals, the camels, and then shave your head, meaning we're not going to make the Umrah. So now the companions, none of them get up, even though now the Prophet ﷺ is giving them this command. Everyone get up, everyone shave your head, everyone slaughter your animals, and everyone's just sitting down like this. So the Prophet ﷺ didn't want to repeat it again. He didn't want to repeat this a number of times, like three times, and then they would be disobeying the Prophet of Allah ﷺ. So what happened? Of course, from their side, the side of the companions, they were very disappointed that they couldn't. They were really expecting it, because the Prophet ﷺ saw in the dream that he's making tawaf. So they were really expecting it. Second thing, nobody wanted to be the first one to get up and start to prepare that, okay, admit and not be the one who is going to make the Umrah. So nobody wanted to be the first one to get up and shave. Nobody wanted to be the first one to get up and sacrifice. And people were hoping that some revelation or something would happen and maybe the decision would be reversed. So nobody wanted to be the first one to get up. And so the Prophet ﷺ was afraid that if they disobey, if he asked them again, they disobeyed the Prophet of Allah, that Allah would be angered with them. So he went into the tent to Salama, and you will see what she tells him to do and how she solves the situation when we come back from the break, inshallah. Alright, welcome back to the show. We're talking about Salama radiallahu anha accompanying the Prophet ﷺ, the Treaty of Hudaybiyah. The Prophet ﷺ then tells his companions, get up, slaughter your sacrificial animals, shave your heads, no one's going to make Umrah. So they're upset by that, they're really expecting it, but not one man got up and obeyed the Prophet ﷺ, even though he told them two or three times. So then the Prophet ﷺ left them. And he went into Umm Salama, and she saw him looking perplexed, and she asked him, and he told her what happened. So then Umm Salama radiallahu anha, in her wisdom, she says to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, she tells him to go out to them and to start to do that first, to start to sacrifice and to shave first, and then they will get up and do it. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam went out, and he did as she told him to do. He started with the slaughter, and then he started shaving. So he started as the first one. So when the people saw, the companions now, when they saw the Prophet of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam shaving and slaughtering, they realized, okay, well, for sure then there's not going to be any reversal, there's not going to be any Umrah whatsoever. And then all of them hurried and got up and started to slaughter and started to shave. And the interesting thing is that it is said, and it was narrated, that they were so angry because they're so upset that they didn't make the Umrah, and that the Quraysh stopped them. They don't have the right to stop them. That's another very important point, because they didn't own the Kaaba. And this was also some of the non-Muslims in the Quraysh, they were saying that if we stop them, the Arabs will say, like, they're stopping people from coming to the house of Allah. It was bad for them. So they don't have the right to stop anybody. They don't own the Kaaba. So the Muslims were upset about this. Why should they be able to stop us? So it was said they were so upset, while they were shaving each other in their anger, they were cutting each other a lot while shaving. So when they saw the Prophet ﷺ do it, they immediately got up and they did the same. The interesting thing is here is that, you know, this was the wisdom of Umm Salama radiallahu anha. And she suggested something to her husband sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he immediately accepted the suggestion. And we see this, like the Prophet sallallahu, even though he's the greatest of humanity, he's accepting advice from his wife radiallahu anha. And so many people now, they don't accept advice from his wife. You remember when we discussed Hafsa radiallahu anha, we said that Umar wanted to do something, and then his wife said, why don't you do this? And he got upset. He's like, you know, why do you interfere in something that I want to see done? But of course, when the Prophet ﷺ accepts advice from his wives, then the companions also accept from their wives. And they don't tell them, you know, it's not any of your concern. And so in that then, again, excellent role model, excellent lessons in the marriages of the Prophet ﷺ, in the experiences of the Prophet ﷺ. And that's why, as we were saying in the beginning of this series, it's such an honor to be able to see all this detail about the life of the Prophet ﷺ, how he solved conflicts, how he fixed problems, how they joked, how they laughed, how they get angry, and how they even make peace after the anger. So all these things we learn from the life of the Prophet ﷺ with his wives. And we see here, again, a great man like the Prophet ﷺ, and he accepts advice from his wife. And so many people, they consider it like it's less manly of them if they accept advice from their wife, or less manly if they spend time and talk to their wives. We saw when we discussed Aisha, how she would sit and talk to the Prophet ﷺ and tell him stories, and he would listen to it. But some people now, they don't accept that, and they don't want to listen to let alone advice, just stories or anything from their wife. And of course, this is not the way of the Prophet ﷺ. And Allah Azza wa Jalla says,
لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ لِمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُو اللَّهَ وَالْيَوْمَ الْآخِرَ وَذَكَرَ اللَّهَ كَثِيرًا.
There is in you, in the Prophet ﷺ, for you an excellent example, لِمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُو اللَّهَ وَالْيَوْمَ الْآخِرَ, for those who are seeking Allah and the last day. So this is how the Prophet ﷺ was, and this is how really we should be. But as we said, sometimes, and especially cultural things where, you know, it's not proper for the man to sit and talk to the woman, or to sit with her on the same bed in front of the children, just to sit, and not like to lie down or anything, but just to sit. And there's some countries now where, like, the man never calls the woman by her name. In some countries, the woman calls the man man, and he calls her a woman. And this is how they called each other for years, woman. And she calls him, hey man. But of course, and this is not the way of the Prophet ﷺ. But the unfortunate thing is that there's so many things that now the Muslims are doing out of culture And the sad part is that they're being reflected, especially by non-Muslims, as a part of the religion. Now you'll see honor killings, you'll see all sorts of strange things. There was a story of a man, true story, in a Muslim land, of a man who killed his mother because she married someone after his father passed away. She married in the halal, but he kills her. So it's not part of Islam, but because we didn't follow Islam, so many things from cultural baggage and things that were incorrect crept into the religion, and then now it's a deterrent for people to enter Islam. Non-Muslims now use that against us, and they say, well, this is how Islam treats women. No, this is how some Muslims treat women, but this is not how the treatment of women is in Islam. And so this was the wisdom of Umm Salama radiallahu anha, and she suggested this solution, and it saved possibly the anger of Allah for people not obeying the Prophet ﷺ, and it just made a difficult situation a very simple one. So Salama radiallahu anha then, she continued to live for a long time. She outlived actually all of the other wives of the Prophet ﷺ until she died in the year 61 after the Hijrah at the age of 84. And she's considered to be the one who narrated the second largest number of ahadith after Aisha radiallahu anha. So Salama radiallahu anha actually narrated 378 ahadith and of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Of these 378, Bukhari and Muslim agreed upon 13 of them, meaning that 13 of these ahadith are both in the book of Bukhari and in the book of Muslim. There could be others just in the book of Bukhari, others just in the book of Muslim, but agreed upon means they're both in Bukhari and Muslim, same ahadith. And Salama and Aisha radiallahu anha, basically they lived a long time after the death of the Prophet ﷺ, outliving the Prophet ﷺ, remaining for many years teaching the companions, teaching the later generations of at-tabi'een, at-tabi'at-tabi'een. So many times you'll hear, maybe if you remember when we did the series on the lives of the four imams, we'd mention some of the teachers of the imams, and we'd say some of their teachers, or amongst their teachers was Aisha radiallahu anha. Amongst their teachers was Salama radiallahu anha. And that would mean that they entered upon them while they, the scholars, or they were young men or boys, they entered upon Aisha and she would teach them a hadith, or they entered upon Salama and she would teach them also a hadith. So part of the wisdom also of the early, like the young age of Aisha being married to the Prophet ﷺ, she stayed, like I said, we mentioned in her, when we discussed Aisha, 56 years after the Prophet ﷺ, teaching people the ahadith. Salama also, the last of the mothers of the believers to die, so she's teaching the ahadith and the knowledge of the Prophet ﷺ, and all this information and how the Prophet ﷺ was and how he behaved in his home, all this wealth of knowledge we get from the mothers of the believers. And basically, the people would come to them and ask them about their Islamic opinions and verdicts on issues. And after the death of Salama radiallahu anha, this was the death of the mother of the believers, Aisha. Aisha died in the year 58 after the Hijrah. Salama was basically became more sought after for her ahadith and for her fatawa. And that's why we have all these narrations that I mentioned from Salama radiallahu anha. And she narrated a lot of ahadith actually about purification, about prayer, about zakah, and fasting, and hajj, and umrah, and funerals, and marriage, and battles. And also another interesting thing, she narrated knew a lot about the rules of relationships, foster children, all of that. Because as you can see, she had four children, and who became, like, if we can call it that, the foster children of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And on top of that, of course, she had a sharp memory, and you have to have a sharp memory in order to narrate the ahadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now there are of course a lot of people who were her students and who narrated ahadith from her. We're just going to mention some of the names of those who narrate ahadith from her. Some of them were like Abu Sa'id al-Khudri, Umar ibn Abi Salama, Anas ibn Malik, Abu Rafi' ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, and some of the tabi'een such as Sa'id ibn Musayyib, Sulaiman ibn Yasar. But we've come to the end of this episode, so we've got one more segment to go, inshallah, and then we're going to conclude the life of Umm Salama radiallahu anha, and when we come back, inshaAllah.
How you doing?
I can't believe you let him do this.
Why not? You can handle it.
I don't know, it's only his first time. So? Everybody's doing it. Yeah, man. Hey, everybody's got experience. He didn't have to. Man, he don't look so good. Man, I feel good. Yeah. <laughs> Hey, is he okay? Hey, what's wrong? Hey, we better pull over. What's going on back there? He's not breathing. Pull over, pull over!
Oh my god!
Alright, welcome back everybody. We're talking about Umm Salama radiallahu anha, and now we're talking about really her like her knowledge and her contribution to the narrating a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu and we started to mention some of those who reported narrations from her or narrated from her, and amongst the more famous names, Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radiallahu anhu, Umar ibn Abi Salama, Anas ibn Malik, we have also Abu Rafi' and Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma. From the Tabi'een, the next generation, Sa'id ibn Musayyib, this great scholar that we spoke about in other series. Sa'id ibn Musayyib, Sulaiman ibn Yasar. We have also Abdullah ibn Abi Malika, Amr al-Sha'bi, remember very well Amr al-Sha'bi, Al-Aswad ibn Yazid, Mujahid, Ata ibn Abi Rabah. This great, great scholar, Ata ibn Abi Rabah, narrated a hadith from her as well. Shahr ibn Hawshab, Nafi ibn Jubair, and others. Also, there were women who narrated from her. Just like, for example, her daughter, Hind bint al-Harith, Umm Salama's daughter, Safiya bint Abi Ubaid, Umar bint Abdul Rahman, and some others. Now, and the list actually keeps going on with some women who narrated a hadith from her. And it's not a surprising thing. There were a lot of women scholars when we discussed the life of Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, rahimahullah. We said that amongst of some of his 400 or so scholars that he learned from, some of them were actually women, which probably means he entered upon them when he was a younger boy. But there were a lot of women who were very knowledgeable. When we discussed the life of Imam Malik, rahimahullah, we said he had a daughter that was very knowledgeable, and she memorized the entire book of Al-Muwatta. And she would sit behind the door, and when the students would start to memorize or recite to the Imam, when they make a mistake, if he's not paying attention, she would knock on the door and then he would pay attention that a mistake happened and he would have the student repeat. So there were a lot of women who had a lot of excellent knowledge. And today if you ask like who are the true scholars from amongst the women, the Muslim women, you'd find mostly silence, or maybe just one name would come up, unfortunately. And even though now the knowledge has become available and the university is online and in person, the sisters and the women can attend, so there's not really a reason why someone or anything to stop women from becoming scholars nowadays, because the knowledge has spread. So this was Umm Salama radiallahu anha. She was a scholar and she had a lot of students and scholars and people who narrated a hadith from her, including many, many women. And she lived for until the year 62 after the Hijrah. She was the last, as we said, of the mothers of the believers to die. And Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu led the funeral prayer over her radiallahu anha. So this was the life of Umm Salama radiallahu anha. Inshallah, in the next episode, we're going to begin by talking about Zainab bint Jahsh radiallahu anha. Zainab bint Jahsh. And she was basically married to the Prophet in the year 5 after the Hijrah. And she was 35 years old, and the Prophet ﷺ was 58 years old at the time. And she again had been previously married. Now her previous marriage was arranged by the Prophet ﷺ himself, and it ended in divorce. Even though she was married to Zayd ibn Haritha, and Zayd radiallahu anhu, He was a righteous man and religious man, and Zainab was righteous and religious. But it's not only the religiosity that makes a marriage last or not last. There were other issues where they felt they were not compatible, and they were not able to, like, they were not on the, like, the same frequency, as they say. We'll get into it in more detail when we start the next episode, inshallah. But there was a lot also to learn from this marriage of the Prophet ﷺ to Zainab bint Jahsh. Just like all the other marriages, there's so many lessons and wisdoms and benefits and examples for us. There's excellent stories and benefits in the marriage of the Prophet ﷺ to Zainab bint Jahsh. Now, and from other points also, she was the cousin of the Prophet ﷺ, because her mother was Umayma, the daughter of Abdul Muttalib, the grandfather of the Prophet ﷺ. So she was the cousin of the Prophet ﷺ, and he was also basically the Zainab bint Jahsh came from the noble families of the Quraysh, of course, and everyone expected her to eventually marry someone who is at her high social status as well, because she's from the noble families of the Quraysh. They expected her to marry someone in her social status, but the Prophet ﷺ wanted her to marry Zayd ibn Haritha. And Zayd ibn Haritha, the story, basically, at some point, he was almost the adopted son of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But also, he had been taken prisoner while he was a young child. There was like an intertribal war, so he was taken as a prisoner as a child and sold as a slave. And he was given to a nephew of Khadija radiallahu anha, and then he gave Zayd to her as a gift, and then she gave Zayd to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who raised him as if he were his own son. So now a woman like Zainab bint Jahsh radiallahu anha, from a very high social status, very good family, is being offered in marriage to someone who was a freed slave or was a slave in the past. And so this was an issue to her, and it was like they were incompatible. Even though they were both religious, they were incompatible in that sense, and so the marriage had problems from the beginning, and there was a lot of stress in it, and it was obvious then that they were going to be divorced. So then you might ask, well then, how does the Prophet ﷺ marry the ex-wife of what was at one point his adopted son? Because of course that was not allowed, but at one point he was even referred to as Zayd, the son of Muhammad. But of course Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forbade that, you don't change the name of your father. But the whole point is just to get you to think about how now this is going to happen. How is the Prophet ﷺ going to marry a woman that was the ex-wife of what used to be almost his adopted son? So this is all things to think about. Until the next episode, we're going to discuss the life of Zainab bint Jahsh radiallahu anha in good detail. We're going to look at the ayat that were revealed, and the lessons and all the wisdoms, inshallah. So make sure you don't miss the next episode of the Mothers of the Believers when we discuss Zainab bint Jahsh. Thank you for being an attentive audience. Sallallahu barak ala Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.